The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We will be in verses 21 through 23 today. So far along as I read. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who dwells in the will of my does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit be here every Sunday, Lord, but I ask for an extra measure of your Spirit this morning as we cover an incredibly challenging passage. For our hearts to hear and our minds to think about and our tongues to say. And Lord, I am trusting you with all of my heart that as I preach, Lord, you will allow conviction to happen where conviction happens, needs to happen, and you will give compassion and understanding where that needs to happen. And we will sit underneath the words of our Savior. And let us not take lightly these words, but let us not be overcome with fear with these words. But Lord, we ask for a balance that can only be found in you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. We said in the closing, this closing that Jesus gives from verses 13 through the end of the chapter, that there are four final warnings that Jesus gives. He leads his hearers with warnings. As they depart from the Sea of Galilee and go back to wherever they're going to go, he wants them to be pondering what he has just said. And he brings to a climax his sermon with four massively important warnings. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the warning about false religion. He told his hearers, and he tells us to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many there are that find it. And we said that Jesus is not comparing a heathen and a pagan with a Christian. He is comparing multiple religions. And he's saying there's only two true religions. There is only two religions. There is the true religion that is entered through the narrow gate, and then all other religions, all other ways to perceived righteousness, all other ways to an eternal happiness, all other ways of eternal joy, and all other ways of righteousness will lead you to hell. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And last week we looked at the warning to beware of false prophets, that those who are on the false way, who are on the broad way, have teachers and people who are coming to teach and to instruct. And he even goes on to, he is saying about teachers who may sound perfectly right in everything that they say, but you will know them by their fruits. In due time, what the teacher really believes will come to light. So pay attention to the fruit. And pray for your own pastor to bear good fruit and to not bear bad fruit and to be on alert and to be looking and not to believe everything everyone says on the radio that is a pastor or a preacher. Not to believe every book that you read that is from an author, even one that maybe you like and enjoy and have grown to love in the past. But take everything that they say and compare it to the Word of God. And then if that person then walks away and shows themselves to be a false prophet, you have believed what the Bible says, not what they have said. And then this morning, the verses that are for us, before us today, Jesus warns and he tells us to beware of false profession. Every one of us who are here as who is a child of God has made a profession of Christ. We have had several baptisms in the past couple months of young people, which has been a great joy and a blessing to attend and to see and to participate in. And all of us who have named the name of Christ have made a profession that we trust in Christ. And Jesus gives a warning here and says, make sure that that profession is not false. We turn our attention this morning to perhaps some of the most solemn, serious, and heart-challenging verses in all of Scripture. If anyone else but Jesus Christ spoke these words, we would say they are self-righteous and arrogant, and judgmental, too harsh. Where's love? And that they're flat out wrong to speak like this. But Jesus did say them. And they should give us pause. This is a serious sermon on reflection. My greatest joy will be to see you in heaven and to worship God for eternity with you in heaven along the stars that cannot be counted, the billions of people that will be in eternity with Jesus our Savior. That is my greatest joy and hope. My greatest fear is that you won't be there and that you will be a distant memory of someone that I maybe vaguely knew in the past. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, surely in many ways, the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by a man, but by the Son of God himself. These are not words spoken by Peter. They're not words spoken by Paul. They're not words spoken by Moses. They're not words spoken by Noah. These words are spoken by God himself. In verses 15 through 20, he says, beware of false prophets. In verse 21 through 23, he says, beware of false followers. Or in verses 15 through 20, beware of unsound teachers. And verses 21 through 23, beware of unsound hearers. We often think that our biggest enemy is Satan. If I were to ask you who is your biggest enemy, most of us would probably say Satan. He's the one that tempts us and leads us astray. And he certainly is a ferocious enemy. But he is not our biggest enemy. Our biggest enemy is ourselves. Contemplate for a minute what you think would have happened if Satan never fell. A hypothetical question of what if God never allowed evil to enter into the heart of Satan, what would have happened to Adam and Eve? And if your inclination is to think, well, then Adam and Eve would have never fallen, then you don't know the depravity of human heart. Adam and Eve did not fall into sin because of Satan. Adam and Eve fell into sin because of something in their own heart that swelled up. Adam and Eve would have eventually fallen if God had not allowed Satan to fall. Adam and Eve would have fallen on themselves. That's why they were cursed. He did not just curse Satan and say, I'll take care of it from here, Adam. It wasn't your fault. To be saved, we must overcome our natural fleshly desires, stop serving self and seeking self, and turn to Christ as our Lord, Master, and Savior. The self is a powerful force. We hear mantras in the world about, you know, you can do anything you put your mind to. And there is a lot of truth to that. By sheer willpower, we can achieve much in this world. We can overcome many obstacles by determination and willpower. We can overcome many things. And It is a powerful weapon against failure and fatigue and attitudes and determination. But the mind can also play tricks on us. The mind can create panic attacks where there's nothing to be afraid of. I have suffered a handful of panic attacks in my life, and there was literally nothing to be afraid of. But my mind had produced in itself an ultimate fear and worry, and it overcame me by my mind. The mind can imagine all things that could go wrong in a situation, and it can scarcely think of the good outcome. The mind can cause sickness, pain, heartache. And just as dangerous is the mind, and perhaps even more dangerous, is the heart. So often I cringe every time I hear someone say about a child of theirs, well, I just told them to follow their heart. And I've heard it said so often. That is a damning thing to tell your child, to follow their heart. We often hear about people saying that, but an uninformed and unregenerate and unholy, a heart that is not abiding in Christ, is a terrible thing to follow. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and more wicked than anything else. Who can understand it? So as powerful as a human will and emotions are, we need to be careful. And what we need to be careful about is what Jesus is speaking here about today, and it is self-deception. It is deceiving yourself into believing something about your eternal soul that is not true. We can be deceived by our enemy Satan, and we can be led astray by his trap, but we can even more so be deceived by ourselves. And if our minds and our hearts are convinced of something, it is virtually impossible to change the mind of someone. The warning before us today from Jesus our Savior is, beware of false professions. Or another way to say it is, beware that you are not self-deceived. He is speaking to people who are following him. He is speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and religious leaders who are convinced they are on the right path. He is speaking to people who have just started to follow Jesus and who have just started to trust in him as their Savior. And he leaves with them a warning of, make sure your profession of faith in me is true. You only have one life to live. There are no do-overs. There are no second chances. And before the twilight closes in our lives, we need to make sure that we have a true faith in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine living a life of self-deception and coming before Christ on the day of judgment and him saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That is exactly what is going to happen, not to just a few people, but according to Jesus' word in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. I want us to consider four points that we can see from this teaching of Jesus, and this message is one of, I've asked several people to pray for me this morning because it is one of a challenge. And I don't want to sugarcoat anything that is said, but I want the Holy Spirit to speak the truth and love through me. So the first thing we see here is the confidence of the self-deceived. The person who is self-deceived that Jesus is speaking of here is totally confident that they are on the right path. There's no doubt in their mind. These are not people who doubt that they are saved. It has not crossed their minds that they may be lost. And that is part of the problem. As we will see in a little bit, they never examined themselves. These are not Christians that struggle for faith or are barely holding on, as it speaks of in Jude, and indeed have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire, and show still to others true mercy tempered with fear, hating even the clothing stained by flesh. There are some Christians that will gain entrance into eternity by the hair of the chinny chin chin, to use a popular saying of the three little pigs. Barely getting in. They struggled with doubt their entire lives, but they had a measure of faith that had been given to them, and they cling to that, and that is what gets them in. But there will be some who are in hell who are totally confident that they were on the right path. These people approached the Lord reverently. Verse 20. Or 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. It is a double use of the word that signifies high emotion or emphasis. It is something that they come to Jesus and they come to him reverently on this day. He is their Lord. They're coming to Jesus with reverence, with a measure of fear. They know who he is. They know that he is the King of Kings. They are not like Pilate, who in John 19 says this, when he's speaking to Jesus, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? They are not like Herod in Luke 23:11, who said, even Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him. Dressing him in fine robe, they sent him back to Pilate. These people are not like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who in Matthew 27:42 says, Jesus is hanging on the cross and the religious leaders are standing around the foot of the cross, pointing up at Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. These people are not like the soldiers who stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on his body and put a crown of thorns on his head and covered his head and beat him with a stick and said, prophesy, tell me who is doing this to you. That is not who these people are. These people did not mock Jesus. These people did not spit on Jesus. These people did not beat Jesus. These people would have been against the crucifixion of Jesus. These people would have followed Jesus everywhere he went, from the northern part of Galilee to the southern part of Jerusalem. They would have followed him everywhere. They come to him with all reverence. Lord, Lord, you're the King. They do that because they assume that they are okay. They come to him with confidence and they come to him with reverence because they assume that they are okay. They're not trying to deceive Jesus. They genuinely think that they are okay. They think that they have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. They think that they are underneath the shed blood of Christ. They think that the sacrifice on the cross was for them. In their minds, they have done everything necessary, everything possible to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing unturned that they have not unturned. They have done whatever is necessary. These people are not wolves in sheep's clothing. They are not like the false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. These people genuinely believed that they were children of God. All along, they were self-deceived. They generally, with their heart, soul, and mind, totally believed that they were saved. Remember Jesus' sermon back in verse 13. He is comparing, and that's the way he's doing through the rest of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is comparing the narrow and the broad gate. He's comparing two religious ways. And to his audience that he is speaking to, he is not speaking of the narrow gate is the gate of me, and the broad gate is the way of the polytheistic Roman religious system. He is saying the broad gate is the way of the Pharisees, the way that you've been taught and instructed that I have come to you as, the way that God has always spoken to you. That's what they think is the narrow gate. And Jesus says, you are all deceived. The way of the Pharisees is false, Jesus says. We think of that, and we think, and we have 2,000 years of billions of pages of books written by thousands upon thousands of the greatest theological minds that have ever been and been created by God to instruct us what Jesus was saying. We have the letters of the apostles instructing us what Jesus was saying in the Gospels. And we know that the Pharisees were bad. But put your mind in those who were walking with Jesus in those days. To them, the Pharisees were like the elite of the religious leaders today. The Pharisees were the ones who would have been putting on together for the gospel. They were the religious elite. And Jesus says, many who stand before God on judgment day will have their hearts completely broken. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are totally deceived. And if you follow their teaching, you are totally deceived. Let us now consider the claim of those who are self-deceived. In verse 22, they are confident when they come before the Lord. In verse 21, and let's see what they claim before Him as they stand before Him. We see, first of all, they believe the truth of who Jesus is. Again, they say, Lord, Lord. Many who say to me, in verse 22, on that day, Lord, Lord. The word Lord, Lord is kurios, kurios. It's spelled K-Y-R-I-O-S. It's the Greek word kurios. That word means in the Greek master, Lord, Savior. When the New Testament says an angel of the Lord appeared, it is the word the angel of the kurios appeared. When John the Baptist said, make way and prepare the path of the Lord, he said, make way and prepare the path of the kurios. When Jesus prayed, I pray to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, he prayed, I praise you, Father, kurios of heaven and earth. These people used the right word. They believed the right thing about who Jesus was. They are using the right name, and they believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Master. They believe the right thing about Jesus. They were spot on that He was Lord, Master, and Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is a terrifying thought, yet Scripture often says it's dreadfully possible. A man who is unregenerate may accept the scriptural teaching as a kind of philosophy and abstract truth. I think of that every time I watch something on the History Channel or I watch something and they interview some religious professor from Harvard or Yale. Both of them started off as strong Christian colleges that have went so far away from it, but yet they all have departments of religion, and these are professors of religious philosophy, and they view Scripture as just another textbook. But these people come to Jesus and they say the right thing. Lord, Lord. Everyone who enters into heaven will say this. You cannot get into the kingdom of heaven without saying, Lord, Lord. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, Lord, He is not your master, He is not your Savior. We know that everyone will say this because up in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me. So everyone's going to say it. Not everyone's going to gain entrance. Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will say it. And there will be some who say it who grew up in a religious environment who totally deceived, as Jesus is speaking of here, and they say the right thing. But not everyone who says it gets in. Saying these words is not a secret password. It's not a knock, knock on the door. What's the password? Lord, Lord. Okay, you can come in. You know the password. You know the handshake. You're good to go. Believing these words is not all that you need to get in the kingdom of heaven. James 2, verse 19 and 20, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe that Jesus is Lord, Lord. They know that He is Lord, Lord. When the demons were cast out of people in the New Testament, when Jesus came across a demon and cast him out, if you go back through and look at every encounter, especially in the Gospel of Mark, but in every encounter in of Jesus coming across a demon, and the demon always comes and bows before God. James 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons believe and shudder. And he goes on to say, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Aha, you say. So it's not just about what you say, it's about what you do. Isn't that what Jesus says in verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Ah, so it's about what you do that gets you into heaven. Not just saying the right things. You also have to have good works or you don't get into heaven. So our thoughts might be, well, we need to believe that Jesus is Kyrios and we must do a bunch of works. That would gain its interest into eternal kingdom with God our Savior. And that's exactly what these people believed, because they performed astounding religious works. They just didn't do some things for Jesus. These people did astounding works for Jesus. They list for Jesus three things that they did in His name. All of the things that they did, they say, we did this in Your name. They saw themselves as His ambassadors and they were doing it in His name. What are the three things that they said that they did? Well, let's start. Verse 22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? That could either be twofold. It could be either future telling, predicting the future, or it could be declaring spiritual truth. Just prophetic teaching, just saying, this is what God has to say. Some of these people spoke things and they came to pass. That's what Deuteronomy 13, we looked at last week, Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 5 was talking about. Moses warned that there were going to be people who come up among you, Israel, who will be able to do prophesy the future. But if they do not glorify God, don't do what they say, just because they had the ability to predict the future. These people prophesied in their name. Perhaps they spoke like that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy. Or maybe they just prophesied in terms of giving prophetic word of God. This is what God says. They taught and instructed. They did that in his name. Not only did they prophesy in his name, and in your name did we not cast out demons. They battled spiritual darkness. They had compassion on those who were under spiritual attack. I mean, it looks like these are all the right things to do. They said the right things. They did the right things. They fought our enemy, Satan and his followers. They cast out demons. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. And thirdly, and in your name perform many miracles. Works of power. That's what miracles are, works of power. Now it's interesting that Jesus did not deny that they did any of these things. He doesn't say that they supposedly did this, or that they falsely did this, or that they said that they did this. There's no interaction here of Jesus saying, well, you didn't really do that. But what's that mean? Because these people are prophesying, casting out demons, and performing miracles. There are three possible explanations for these miracles. First of all, God could have spoke through false followers and false prophets. He could have spoke through them. They could have been false. They could have not been true. And he could have spoke through them. God can speak through, to, and by whomever he wishes, whenever he wishes. If these are quiet, the rocks will cry out, right? As Jesus said as he's entering into Jerusalem. He doesn't need permission to use somebody to speak for him. He calls a donkey to speak and to prophesy. That's a true story. That is not a parable. Jesus, God the Father, the Lord God Almighty, spoke through a donkey. He spoke through false prophets before. He spoke through Balaam. Numbers 23, verse 5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. He prophesied through the false prophet Balaam. He prophesied through King Saul after King Saul had been removed from the throne. 1 Samuel 10:10, and the Lord put a word and the Lord spoke through Saul as to prophesy. Perhaps most profoundly, he spoke through Caiaphas, the high priest. John 11, verse 50-51, you do not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than that of the whole nation. Caiaphas did not say this on his own. Instead, as high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. So these people could have done all these things, and God was using them to speak through him. That could have been what it was. They could have been doing it. Secondly, not only God might have used them, Satan might accomplish the work through them. In the end, Satan will perform miracles and signs that are so marvelous. Jesus says this, Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible to lead the elect astray. But if it were, the signs were so convincing that they could be led astray. Satan would do that. I am not underneath the theological belief that the when Moses was combating the gods of Egypt and he was turning stuff, water into blood and all that, I think the magicians were actually doing the same thing through demonic power. I don't think that they were doing tricks. I think they had demonic power. And they were doing that when they were trying to replicate that. Because Scripture tells us that kind of stuff happens. So that could have been from God speaking through them. Could have been through Satan speaking through them. Or they flat out, lastly, could have just been lying. They could be lying that they didn't really do those things. And they just were trying to bargain with Jesus. And they're saying, well, I did all this. But they know that they really didn't do that. Jesus does not denounce their claims as being false. It's very critical to understand that Jesus does not denounce their claims as being false. He has a much harsher judgment. He says they're insufficient. He doesn't say that what you are doing, what you did on my behalf, in my name, is false. He says it's not enough. You can move mountains, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, raise the dead to life. But if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you will be cast into eternal darkness. Doing good works is not enough. Doing miraculous things is not enough. If that can't get you in, just being a good person can't get you in. If you do not have Christ as your Savior, that is all meaningless. No matter how impressive it looks. These people are religiously zealous and fervent. The impression is that they are fervent in their devotion to Jesus. It can be very hard to determine if our actions are the result of spiritual fervor and passion or whether it is part of our carnal desires. That can be difficult sometimes to understand. Is what I'm doing for God, is what I'm doing in preaching for God, is it from the Spirit giving me a desire to study, or is it because of my flesh wanting to stand up and tell people what to believe? That can be very hard to distinguish, which is why you have to be in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only the Word of God can tell you if what you are doing is because of Him working in you or because of your flesh. That's why I plead with you to be in the Bible on a daily basis, on a regular basis. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand? Then he goes on to say, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Only He knows. But these people were religiously zealous and fervent. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. And at the end, when he turned Jesus in, all that fervent, zealous work that he was doing came to nothing. Just because somebody is religiously zealous and fervent doesn't mean that they are a child of God. But lastly, most shockingly, I think, these people thought Jesus had made a mistake. Now think with me here for a second and follow me for a second. We need to understand when this event occurs that Jesus is speaking of in verses 21 and 23. And he tells us in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. What is the that day? What is the that day that Jesus is speaking of? It is none other than the great and final day of judgment, the final judgment of God. Revelation chapter 20. That day in Scripture has a connotation of the day of the Lord, the day that day of the Lord is a period of time, not necessarily a 24-hour period. It's a day of the Lord. It's a period of judgment that begins with the return of Christ. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord From that moment on, judgment begins. And that judgment has its final fruition in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose the presence of heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. That's the books of works. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And then death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Who was standing before God at this time? People who had been in Hades. The place where you go before you go into hell. Hell is not created until the end. Hell is where everyone is cast at the final end. Until then, they are in Hades. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So in our minds, we think, those who had died apart from Christ, that is where they are. They are brought up, and they are judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's important. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's that day that Jesus is speaking of. That day of final judgment, people will stand before me. There will be people, because that day is yet in the future. That day has not yet occurred. There will be people who are standing before Jesus who had been dead and who were in Hades for weeks, months, years, decades, thousands of years. They will be coming up from Hades, and they will be standing before the Lord. And they will say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?" As the people are sitting in Hades, they are thinking of everything that they did for Jesus. "Look at what all I've done in your name. I can't be sitting in judgment, Jesus. You made a mistake. I shouldn't be down in Hades. I did so much for you. I believed the right thing. I did great things. Surely that means I am in the wrong place." "Jesus, I know that you're perfect, but there's something's not right here. I followed you. You are my Kurios. You are my master, my savior, right? I look at all I did. Surely something's not right here." And what would be Jesus' response? We see the condemnation of those who say that in verse 23. Jesus makes no mistakes. "There was no one who was in heaven who rejected him as Messiah on earth. And there was no one who was in hell who accepted him as Messiah on earth." He makes no mistakes. Jesus is the final judge. Verse 23, notice this. "And then I will declare to them." Jesus is the one who gets the authority, has the authority to make judgment on them. Jesus is a name above all names. When Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, all authority had been given to him. That includes the authority to say those who are his and those who are not his. We all will stand before Jesus. And I will declare to them, Jesus is the one who sits on the throne, and Jesus is the one who declares openly and freely. Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Luke 9:26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Luke 12:9, but whoever denies me before men will not be denied before the angels and of God by Jesus himself. He will say, I don't know who you are. Jesus is the judge. That's why it is called in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, or 11 through the end of the chapter, that's why it is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is the judge. He is the one that judges whether or not he knows us. It's not about if we know him. It's about, does he know us? And that is the basis of the condemnation. Jesus condemns them because he never knew them. Jesus would declare, I never knew you. To know is the word, when the scripture uses the word to know someone in scripture, it oftentimes means the physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. Abraham knew his wife and she gave birth, right? Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she gave birth. It's a physical intimacy. So when Jesus says, I never knew you, he's saying, I never was intimate with you. I was always on the outside with you. I was always on the peripheral. You might have went to church. You might have prayed every day. You might have gave offering every week. You might have cast out demons. You might have raised the dead, but you were always on the outside. You never, never came in. I stood at the door and knocked, and you never opened. I never knew you. Jesus is declaring, I never knew this person. Intimately, this person was never my bride. The church is called the bride of Christ, and Jesus says, they were never my bride. Matthew chapter 25 says, in the parable of the 10 virgins, in the first few verses of chapter 25, it's the same kind of event. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So they all think that they are part of the wedding party. They're all going out to meet the bridegroom, all 10 of them. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in the flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered and said, No, there will not be enough for us, and if you too, for us and you too, go and see to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make purchases, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Just like the ark. When the door is shut, the door is shut. And later, the other virgins, the people who thought that they were part of the bridegroom, they were part of the wedding party, came and said, Lord, Lord. Same words. Kurios, Kurios, open for us. We just had to go back and get some oil. We're part of the party. But he answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." I never knew you, he says. Verse 23 of Matthew 7, "Then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. Separate from me. Go away from me." Thomas Adams, who was a Puritan and who has been called the great poet of the Puritans, says this, "Depart from me. A fearful sentence, a terrible separation. Depart from me, said Christ, that made myself man for your sakes, that offered my blood for your redemption. Depart from me, that invited you to mercy, and you would not accept it. Depart from me, that purchased a kingdom of glory for such as believed on me, and have resolved to honor their heads with crowns of eternal joy. Depart from me, from my friendship, my fellowship, my paradise, my presence, my heaven." Depart from me, Jesus says. Go away from my love, from my grace, from my mercy, from my compassion, from my joy, from my pleasure, from my patience, from my kindness, for my eternal bliss in eternity. Go away from all of that. Leave all of that. There is not one millisecond of pain in heaven, and there is not one millisecond of joy in hell. And Jesus tells these people who are self-deceived, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You never knew me. You thought you knew me, but I never knew you. Depart from me." Sorry, I didn't click some things. "You who practice lawlessness." So even in the midst of them saying that they prophesied in his name and cast out demons in his name and performed miracles in his name, all of that was lawlessness. Because they never knew Jesus. We won't turn there for time's sake, but 1 John 3, verse 4 through 10 talks about practicing, those who practice righteousness going to heaven, those who practice lawlessness are judged, practicing, going on, going continuous, regular pattern of sinfulness. Now, the Lord God, Kurios, knows that his children will stumble. He knows that you will fall. He knows that you have besetting sins that you battle with. And that's the key. Do you battle with them? Are you fighting the temptations? Are you battling the sin? Are you confessing time after time again? I've often wondered in my heart, how deep is God's well of forgiveness? It's infinitely deep. And how you know you are a child of God is as if you are continually confessing from your heart a hatred and a rebuke of your own sin. These people never did that. They stayed on the peripheral. These people practice lawlessness. They allowed their hearts to continue to be in sin. Just in some words of closing today, I want us to consider the causes of self-deception. What leads someone to be self-deceived? And how can we make sure that we are not self-deceived? First of all, they have a false basis of assurance. They prayed the prayer. They raised a hand when the pastor said, "Is there anyone who wants to come to Christ? Raise your hand." And, "Well, I'll raise my hand." I signed a card. I walked the aisle. I was baptized and catechized, right? I was baptized, so I know I'm a child of God. My parents are Christians. I went to church. I gave offering. I prayed every day. Notice that. Did you notice what I said? I prayed the prayer. I raised the hand. I signed the card. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I went to church. I gave offering. I prayed. I. It was not based on Christ. Their assurance of their salvation is based on what they do, not on what Christ has done. And that's exactly what these people said. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We did so much work for you. We did the works in your name. But we were the ones who did them. The assurance of their salvation was based upon what works they did, not on what work Christ did. Your salvation is not based on what you do. Your salvation is because Jesus Christ paid the penalty of death on the cross. Your assurance comes from Him, not from you. Your assurance comes from the Holy Spirit, not from you. Your assurance comes from God the Father, not from you. I have made it a mini vow of mine to never give anyone a false sense of assurance. And what I mean by that is, as my kids grew up, and they might come to me, and Gavin might have come to me and said, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I never said, oh, you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you gave your life to Jesus back then, remember? I don't give those types of assurances. I give the assurances that God gives. Do you have a growing maturity in Christ? Do you see the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Are you having a growing conformity of Christ? Or is this happening? And your assurance is based upon what God is doing in you, not on what you have done in the past. Lots of people will be standing before Jesus, and I'm not adding to Scripture, but I'm adding the thought of what is going on here, who will say, but my pastor said I was saved. I was struggling with doubt, and I went to my pastor, and my pastor said, oh, you're saved. That happened to me. At a church I was at before and where I got baptized at, I did not know if I was a child of God, and I was struggling with that, and I told my dad, and my dad told the pastor, and the pastor of that church came and talked to me and said, oh, you're a Christian. You can get baptized. And I got baptized. I praise God that I did not live with thinking that just because I got baptized that day, I'm a child of God. These people have a false basis of assurance. What is your assurance that you are saved? Is it based upon what you are doing, or is it based upon what God is doing in your heart? There's no true self-examination. We've spoken about this a few times the last couple of weeks, and we might speak about it again in the future. There's a need, an absolute need, to examine yourselves according to Scripture. Paul speaks about that. That's why we talk about it before every time we have a communion service, to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You should ask the Spirit to search your heart like David. Search my heart, O Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to do that. He knows the heart. He will reveal truth. And He will confirm that you are His child, or He will not. The person that refuses to ever examine themselves truthfully and honestly and in all humility, if they never do that, they are at great risk of being self-deceived. That's not something that you need to do all the time, right? You don't need to walk around and just constantly be underneath a self-examination, right? When you get tested at school, that's not every single moment of every single day. It's periodically. Take a step back, examine your heart. And that doesn't end when you get to be a mature, older Christian. It continues. They have no self-examination. They have no relationship with Christ. The self-deceived person never develops a personal relation with Christ. It is always academic, theological, or social. It's never personal. Jesus never moves from the head to the heart. When Jesus says he never knew them, it's because they never entered into a covenant loving relationship with him. Lastly, it's a focus on external works instead of internal heart change. The truest test as to if you are a child of God is your heart changing? Is your heart changing? Has your heart's desires been changed? Or is your heart's desires being changed? That change rarely happens instantaneous, especially the younger you are that you are saved. I got saved when I was really young. And I was never a quote-unquote bad kid, right? I wasn't out doing drugs. I wasn't out partying. My mom would tell you if she was here to this day that I never really struggled with peer pressure. I was just a good kid. But it wasn't until I got older that I realized I wasn't good. But I was saved when I was young. I fully believe that. But I grew in understanding the evil of my fleshly heart. And if you are a young person and you're a child of God, that's how you know that you are a true child of God, is as you grow, you start to see your heart's desires being challenged and pricked and changed by God the Father. Is your heart loving Jesus more and more every day, every year? When we go through our multiple communions a year, do you see a stepping stone? Even if it's just a small little progression over time. Little victories here, little victories here. And when you look back, you think, God's been pretty victorious in my life. But these people focus merely on their external works. They said, we've done this, we've done that, we've done this. The external change will come, but it's because the heart's been changed. What we should say when we stand before God is, Lord, Lord, were you not glorified? Did you not glorify yourself in my life because you changed me? Right? That's the attitude that is that of the true child of God. God, you glorified yourself because you changed who I am. So it's not a matter of whether you say the right things or externally you do the right things. It's, do you know him, and do you do the will of your Father who is in heaven? And next week will be about doing the will of your Father who is in heaven. That's the two foundations, hearing the words of Christ, doing them or not doing them. Do you know Jesus, and are you doing the will of the Father? We said at the beginning that these words of the message today are some of the most challenging and hardest that you will ever hear. But hear them, we must. Not everyone who has ever sat underneath the preaching of the Word of God at this church, not everyone who hears this sermon today, not everyone will be in heaven. Not everyone I've ever taught scripture to will be in heaven. There will be some who are not there. We must all do the work of self-examination. We must all make sure that our assurance of our salvation is not based on ourselves, but on the work of Christ Jesus. We must develop and cultivate and grow in our relationship with Christ. We must have Him be changing our heart. Or we face the ultimate judgment as these people did. I want to close with just the words that are engraved on a cathedral in Germany, and this was in one of the commentaries that I have. And there's a cathedral in Germany that has these words engraved on a plaque. It says this: "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and you are glorified in what we say from this pulpit. And I pray that where conviction has occurred in my life and in others, that your Spirit will comfort us. And we ask that you would cause all of us to know for sure that we will stand before you on that judgment day and our lambs be in the Lamb's Book of Life, because you are our only hope. Not in what we do, not in what we say, but in what you had did on the cross on our behalf. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.